Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the group of ladies that has come today. We thank you so much that we get to gather in this house, your house, and get to learn about you. We thank you for the preciousness of this book and the things that have been already been taught from this book. And I pray you'll open our hearts to the new things you want to teach us tonight. Again, thank you for each lady that's here. And just open my mouth to speak the things that you want shared today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this close, this verse. Tell me which is better. Okay. Is that worked? Okay. I haven't really done a lot of mic things. So here we go. Philippians 2, 19 through 30. So if you were here last time, at least I think, did you have a night lift with the passage that was the 12 through 18? Okay, that was Christy, right? If you don't remember, I only bring this up because it kind of connects into this passage today. So Christy did an awesome job, so if you didn't get to hear her, I would recommend you go back and hear it. So it was really good. But some of the things she shared were about working on our salvation, do all the things without grumbling or complaining, being blameless and innocent in this generation, and shining as lights in this world. Then Paul describes how God has worked in his life. So if you were here, you might remember some of those things. Some of you may have felt like this was an impossible standard to meet when you left. How can I live like Paul the Apostle? This next section of the book was written to talk about Paul's helpers in the ministry, Timothy and Epaphroditus. It also gives an illustration of our ability to be like Paul or Christ in these many ways. As I was finishing up my preparation for this lesson, it occurred to me that really this passage is about the power of the gospel. And my first passage, I don't know if you guys are, people are going to write it down, but my first verse today is Romans 1:16. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I have seen the power of the gospel working in people, and it's amazing. For all of you who are sitting here today that have accepted Jesus' precious gift of salvation, you have this power working inside of you right now. And as this passage unfolds, we will see the power in the characters described today. So let's start with the first verse, Romans. Yeah, we already talked about that. We're going to go to the Philippians now, and it's Philippians 19, and it says, the first part of it says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." In this room, I know many of you have been in this church a long time, so the word Timothy comes out, you kind of have a picture of this guy. But just in case you're not that person, you might be asking, who is Timothy? He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And according to Wiersbe, Paul probably met Timothy on his first missionary journey. And in 1 Corinthians, it leads to believe that Paul is speaking about Timothy becoming a believer. In 2 Timothy, we also get the realization that his mom and his grandmother also became believers. So this is what the first response that I get to the idea that the power of the gospel has now changed a whole family unit. It's amazing. God is amazing. He's changing people back then, and he's changing people today. I just shared this at the beginning, or this morning, before we go much on with our lesson. Let's make sure that we all have the same page about what a word believer means. Many, I think it's on that sheet even, the Bible verse, John 3:16, right? And most of you know it in this room. I know that my little Sparky tells it to me often. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The simple verse speaks of the love of Christ and the gift he wants to give each one of us. He is asking you to believe that he alone can deal with your sin problem. We all know we sin in ourselves and we want to try to find a way out. But God says right here, the only way is by believing in Jesus. Believing that on the cross he died and rose for our sins. And to accept this gift, I'm going to share the way I used to explain it to children because it's so simple. And probably many of you have actually done this with children. A, accept that you are a sinner, someone that has disobeyed God's laws or his standard. B, believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins. And C, confess that you need God's gift of salvation. I'm thrilled to look around this room and realize that many of you have already accepted this wonderful gift. But I think, to me, this whole passage just kind of pulled out the realization of how important that is for who we are. But if this is the first time you've heard that, and you don't know what that means or have questions about it, please make sure that somewhere in this room you find a friend that knows about this, because it's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And I hope this will kind of illustrate that for you as we go on. If we go on, continue with verse 19, it says, "So that I too may be cheered by news of you." I love this part of the passage. As for me, it makes Paul a real person with emotions. Because I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I would hear about Paul and all the great things that he had wrote in the Bible, and especially when you get into Romans, and oh my goodness, he's a great theologian. And so sometimes you can feel like he's very distant, he's very far from who we are as people, but this passage really pulls out a lot about the realization of the relational part of who he was. Have you ever received a letter from an old friend that you have not heard from in years? This made me think of the last few days, because as Chris has just shared, we just recently left Indonesia, and many of you guys know, and you've been praying for us, thank you so much, but Andy went back for 2 weeks, and since he's been back in the last 3 or 4 days, I've literally peppered him with questions. Okay, so how is so-and-so, and what are they doing, and did they tell you anything about their kids, and yes. To hear good news about your friends, it really does help us to be cheered by their news, right? It just makes you realize that, especially back then, there was no internet. There was no, you know, phones to call people. The only way they were getting information is either through people or being there in the presence of the person. And so this was important, really a big deal. So, again, just shows you that Paul has already invested in these people. He loves these people. And it'll keep going on expressing these things. As we continue this passage, we're going to see further evidence of the power of the gospel. Again, remember, Timothy was a new believer when Paul met him. Or actually, I think he wasn't even a believer, so there you go. So really a new believer. And in the next few verses, we're going to see how the gospel has changed Timothy. Let's go on to verse 20. It says, "For I have no one like him." I'm just going to stop there for now. Obviously, Timothy stands out among other men that Paul knows. Timothy loved the church as Paul did. Some say that Timothy was Paul's protege, as you can read about in 1 Timothy 1:2, which says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." 2 Timothy 1:2 says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." How did Timothy become this person? As I was thinking about it, I realized that it was through the discipleship process. And I even look in this room, and I already know many of you believe in this process because I've either talked to you about it or seen evidence of it. And the definition of disciple from Webster says, "One who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another." Jesus commanded this as he left the earth in Matthew 28:18-20. He says, "We are to go and make disciples." How does discipleship look? When we look at Jesus and his disciples, we realize that it was Jesus investing in men for 3 years and then men learning how to live as he did. Again, the power of the gospel changed 12 men, and Jesus has challenged us to be changed by the gospel too. As many of you know, we resigned from our position with New Tribes this month, actually, and it was a really, really hard decision. But one thing that has comforted us in this time is a realization that God allowed us many chances to disciple many precious Indonesians, believers, to know him better. And today we know that the gospel has changed them, and now they have the chance to disciple others. It was good to think about that, like, in the sense that, and I talked with the ladies this morning, and I think many of you in this room have even experienced it, discipleship isn't some formal class that you have to take. But if you're really going to be part of a discipleship, it's usually in the more informal ways of just meeting with somebody in a plane that is something that's comfortable, communicating about things that are going on in life, and then seeing how God can shed some light on the things that are going on in that person's life. I was just saying this morning how I remember even just meeting somebody in a grocery store and getting to share about the things that Jesus was teaching me that day. And I saw her over different times. We would just connect each other as we did. And, you know, it's good to know that that's how Jesus did it. It was just everyday life situations that the discipleship process just kind of came out of him. So we could continue on this passage. You may be wondering, what kinds of things did Timothy learn while Paul was discipling him? At the end of verse 20, it reads, Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare? Of course, this is still talking about Timothy. Paul knew that if he sent Timothy to the Philippian church, that Timothy would take care of them. This concern was drawn out of Timothy's strong walk with Christ. His very nature had changed when he became a believer, and through Paul's discipleship, Timothy learned to have a genuine love for people. I can tell you this, I think when we think about loving another person, it really does often have to come from watching someone love, especially ugly people, because you don't naturally love ugly people. You just don't actually love people without being shown how to do it, because people do some annoying things, right? And not to be like critical, but we've all had those people that cause us friction and make our hearts hurt sometimes. And that's where this discipleship process, I think, happens. I remember even watching my parents, and my dad was a pastor for many years, and then he became a professor, and there was just different things that they had to interact with different people, and just watching them interact with this kind of scenario taught me a lot about how to love people. So you can tell that Paul has spent and invested many hours, minutes, time with Timothy. Then as we go on to verse 21, it says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Paul contrasts the character of Timothy with other believers around him, and Timothy is different. The discipleship he had with Paul has changed him. And I think that's interesting to realize that, you know, with not every person that comes in your life is going to be changed the same, but it's also good to realize that when you have a good matchup like Timothy and Paul, that person can become so strong and become just like some of the desires that you have about who Christ is. Let's go on to verse 22. It says, it continues to share about Timothy, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with the gospel." Paul affirms Timothy's worth to the church of the Philippians. As Paul was desiring to send Timothy, it was much like he was sending his own son. Something else that's interesting is the word order here. It shows them working together. Verse 22, it says, it has an interesting word combination here, as a son with a father, he has served with the gospel. This indicates that the work has been done jointly. They are partners. There you go. Proof, again, of the gospel has changed Timothy, especially as Paul has discipled him. So it's just good to see that, as I'm sure Timothy, when he first met Timothy, young in the faith, you think about the kind of world that he came from, was a very pagan environment, Greek, very pagan. And so he's having to learn everything. And of course, the church is new then. And so a lot of these teachings are new. And as Timothy is growing in these things, it's interesting to see the progression he's making here. Now he's pretty much equal with Paul in the same ideas here. So the discipleship process. And then the last part of this section, it reads in verse 23 through 24, "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also." I think I pointed out earlier this morning that you guys remember this, but Paul can't just pick up and go anytime he wants because he's sort of in prison. And so when he's talking like this, it's with so much hope that soon this whole process will be over with and he can go move on with his life. And I'm sure you guys have had moments in life where that felt like that. But it's neat to see that Paul keeps keeping a positive attitude. I mean, none of us, I don't think, maybe there's someone in here, you can raise your hand if you want. No, I'm just kidding. But it's been in prison. I mean, I haven't been in prison, and I don't know the concept of being confined like that. And the prisons that were this time period were much more, just a lot more severe in the ways that things were. But look at that. He's still looking with hope, and he's always encouraging. It's just a reminder that despite what our circumstances can be, we can trust God to give us something to look forward to, something to keep pushing towards, and always being able to encourage others. There is so much longing in this passage by Paul. Obviously, he loved the believers in this church of the Philippians and wanted to be with them. So that's the first section. In my Bible, it's actually two paragraphs. First part is about Timothy, and now we're going to talk about the other man. The next section of this passage talks about the man Epaphroditus. And if I'm mispronouncing that, I'm sorry. Who is Epaphroditus? John MacArthur's book explains that Epaphroditus is a native Philippian of whom outside the passage little is known. His name is common in Greek, taken from the familiar word that originally meant the Greek goddess of love. Later the name came to mean lovely or loving. He was sent to Paul with gifts and was to remain with him and serve Paul as he could. Though there is little known about him, we do know that he was a layman that Paul gives the highest honor. So again, at the beginning of last lesson with Christy, you've seen that list, and you think, okay, that is Paul. But then you might even think, okay, we know Timothy. Timothy was an elder, and, you know, he's special. But now we're talking about a guy that, if you saw him in the church, he wouldn't have a tie on, you know. He would just be a guy. He might even have farmer's clothes on. Who knows? Something that's a high honor, right? And this guy is that guy. Again, not really spoken of anywhere else in Scripture, but this, Paul has great regard for this man. As we go on to verse 26, it says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. All right, so just this verse alone shows some really great things about this man. Wouldn't you love it if somebody wrote a letter about you with his attributes in it? I mean, this is really amazing. He's obviously respects this man a lot. So verse 1 says, or the first thing that's shared is my brother. And one of the commentaries that I wrote said this is striking for the time period because the concept of brotherhood was so new. The ancient world was divided between Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, citizens and soldiers. Nothing united the society. But when the gospel was brought in, then the concept of brotherhood was too. They all knew they were sinners, and it was through Christ's death on the cross that they would be saved from their sins. This brought them to a new relationship with God and also with each other. All the divisions of the Roman world were present in the church, but they needed to overlook them because of what Christ had done for them. I've already mentioned that, or could have said that we are sisters in Christ because of the relationship we have in, because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And we have this amazing relationship with each other that regardless of our past, our backgrounds, we are all unified in Christ. These are new relationships that were gained because of the power of the gospel. And we could see that with, I guess to me, I didn't think about how divided the Roman time period would have been. But it's good to reflect on the history, to realize for them to be walking in unity was really an amazing thing because there was so much that there were so many reasons they shouldn't have been unified, I guess is the right word. So the first attribute he talks about is my brother, and then the next one is fellow worker. Paul is praising him. This is the same kind of praise that was given to the church of Ephesus. They were a working church and was praised for it. Revelation 2:3 says, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Epaphroditus was this kind of worker. And so obviously, whatever he has done, he has worked so hard that people are aware of what he's been doing. The next thing he describes Epaphroditus as is a fellow soldier. Paul was thankful that Epaphroditus fought side by side with them. The work they were doing was a battle, like which was described in Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 reads, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think this morning I gave the illustration that I really never really understood this verse here living in America until I went to Indonesia. And I don't know if anybody else has ever heard of other missionaries talking about this, but the Indonesians were very superstitious. They believed in spirits and everything. Their favorite movies were always the ones about the ghosts and all these different things. I mean, they would run for months and weeks. And of course, to us, it was just so weird and strange. But the thing is, I think being there made me realize that this verse is so true. Because especially since we had the gospel in us, and Satan did not want us there because it was a much darker world than we were living in, we did fight these kind of fights. in the sense that we felt this kind of opposition against us, against the rulers, the authorities, against the things that we couldn't see. And I said this morning that probably the greatest example of it is there was a season when we lived on a street, and it was a nice enough street. Actually, the neighbors were really nice, but it was just sort of strange because the whole time we lived there, these strange things would happen, and we couldn't quite figure out what was going on. But I remember one day I was walking down the street and looked over, and this lady's door was open. And I looked inside there, and there's a woman, and she's just sitting there kind of like, I don't know, with her hands like this or something. But her eyeballs are like looking back into her head. And I was like, what in the world? So then I sort of investigated and realized this woman was like a, I can't remember exactly the English word for it, but basically her job was to consult the spirits to determine what future many people would need to choose. Like if they were going to buy a house or a business, especially the Chinese, they would go to a woman like this to verify that they were making the right decision. And, you know, that in itself didn't really scare me as an American. But the longer we lived there, I realized that we must have been really messing with her mojo or whatever. I don't know if that's the right word. But she I kind of feel like because we were, the Spirit of the Lord was living inside us. In some ways, I feel like she was trying to get rid of us, and maybe we were messing up her vibes. I have no idea. I didn't talk to her. But the thing is, I just remember one night, it had been kind of progressively getting worse, and I realized that I had been sleeping, and all of a sudden I woke up, and I had been already praying when I woke up, and I had tears running down my face, and I realized that the Lord was fighting a battle for our family, for me. I don't really know what he was fighting, but the thing is, I realized at that moment, this really is something that we cannot see. It's something that is beyond what we understand. And to be that close to somebody that obviously worshipped the exact opposite of who God was, you know, it made me realize how strong he is. And without God alone, we cannot fight that kind of battle. And so I guess what I was saying all that to say, this is true. This struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that is why we must learn to pray as sisters. We must pray as a church, because that is it is one of the major offensive things we have against this area. And then we're going to go on and just kind of talk about some of the concept of this in the Roman world. Another commentary said, shoulder to shoulder fighting accounted for the success of Roman's armies. Prior to the triumph of Rome, men fought mostly as individuals. They often dressed alike, but they did not fight side by side. The Roman armies did, and as a result, the planks of the legions were the terror of the ancient world. The soldiers marched abreast behind a solid wall of shields. As they marched, they struck their spears in unison and sang battle songs. In such a way, we are to advance in harmony against the spiritual powers arrayed against us. The power of the gospel makes it possible for us to fight like this as sisters in Christ. We can use this kind of warfare where we fight shoulder to shoulder with each other and think, what would it be like to the world if we did this? I just think like the Roman armies, we'd be the terror of this world. And it's just kind of a reminder, you know, like this is what God put in his word about the idea of always working toward unity in the body. And I think because we feel like often we're fighting the physical, we often don't think about how when there is disunity, what we're actually offering up. We're offering something to Satan that we don't really want to offer. When we stand shoulder to shoulder, we are protecting each other. But when we decide to get disgruntled about this or that, now we're leaving the whole army exposed in some sense. And I guess what I just said this morning is the realization after being in Indonesia is just how important it is for us to fight for unity, regardless of what it costs you, really, in the sense that unity is so important, because how else are we going to have this harmonious spiritual affront against the things of Satan unless we, as sisters, are standing next to each other, protecting each other, and most importantly, praying for each other. I'm not saying that there's not going to be times when there's irritations or pain or things that happen, but the thing is, when these things come up, we need to clear the air as soon as possible and give back to the work that God has called us to. I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't know about it as much here in America, but it's what God talked about often in the Word. And there, you know, of course you go to Ephesians, There's a whole array of things that are talking about the spiritual warfare we're talking about. And I just want, you know, I just think it's important to realize that we can leave each other exposed if we don't fight for this unity. So that's really cool that he now has already used three adjectives for this man, a fellow soldier. And now we're going to talk about the messenger, the idea that Paul has chosen him to go to the Philippian church. And this is just explaining, I think one commentary just kind of shared that this was a need to explain that Paul wasn't dissatisfied with his work, but that he had asked him to be there. Because really, actually, this was for Paul to send him, it was hurting Paul what he was doing. But he knew that the church, in the Philippian church, needed him. And so he was willing to offer Epaphroditus to this church. As we go on to verse 26, it says, and this is going to talk about the section about the more about who he is and what he's done. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This, of course, is talking about Epaphroditus, and he's talking about some sort of illness that must have made him very, very ill. And it's interesting because the translators say this is like the idea of a deep anguish, anxiety, or emotional turmoil. And this was probably a physical and a spiritual weakness. And so he was not being able to do the work because he was feeling rather sick. And but what I think is interesting is that his concern is not for himself, but he's distressed because you heard that he was ill. He's worried about them thinking about him and being sick. And I have to be very honest, when I'm sick, I'm not always thinking about other people. But it's good to see the example of what the gospel is going to keep teaching us to become like, and also the discipleship that has been going on between Paul. So we can learn to be more like these things. Verse 27, we're going to keep going with that. It says, indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The Philippian church had good reason to be stressed, as it was says that Epaphroditus was near to death. God's mercy is shown on him and to Paul, as Epaphroditus' death would have been a huge loss for them. When we were in Indonesia, I got to know this woman, and she was sort of this person. She was her name was Christy. She's a fellow missionary. She wasn't really talented in translation. She wasn't a pilot's wife. She was just herself. And she was beautiful because she helped people in all the ways that, you know, nobody really notices until it's not done. And then you realize, oh, my goodness, wow. But about a couple months before we left, she got one of those nice tropical diseases that many missionaries get, well, actually all people in the tropics get. And the thing that are interesting about the tropics is in one day you can go from being almost completely healthy to almost on your deathbed. And it was just shocking to see it, because I always knew that the Indonesians, as soon as somebody would go in the hospital, they would just ask, pray, please pray. And I was just like, it's just a sickness. But I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's hot there, things progress faster. Maybe it's the medical, or maybe the environment is just dirtier. I don't know, but it really did. It could happen that quickly. And so my friend, she is in the hospital. We hadn't heard about it probably for 24 hours. And then we realized that she is not only just in the hospital, she is really, really sick. And the doctors don't know if they should be life-flighting her out to another hospital that's in a bigger city or whatever. But just to talk about somebody that was like this, Epaphroditus, she the whole time, she's sending out text messages saying, don't worry about me, I'm fine, how are you guys doing? I mean, the whole time. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. You're supposed to be recovering, you're supposed to be getting better. But it was precious because she really was like this man. She loved other people, she served other people, and her concern was always for others. And praise God, in a few days she was better. But I think just like this passage, when she came back into our group of women, we just rejoiced because we had been so sorrowful that, oh my goodness, we might lose her. I mean, it seemed like it was going to go that fast. And then in verse 28, we continue to read, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Again, Paul, a real person, more eager, less anxious. words of emotional attachment to these people. Obviously, he had invested a lot of time in these people. He had spent time when he was there discipling them, getting to know them better. And now, because he can't get to them, and he knows Timothy needs to stay with him because right now he needs what Timothy can offer him. He thinks, okay, I know one person that can go because right now I can send him. The Philippian church did not ask for him to come, but Paul wanted to send him with eagerness. Paul knew that his loss would be what his loss would be. So obviously this man is very much a lay person, someone that does like the maybe the behind-the-scenes stuff. He was probably helping him get meals and maybe things to keep him clean. I don't remember exactly all that's in the prisons, but I know there weren't a lot of luxuries back then, not like they are today. And so if he's that kind of man, a layman, he's probably doing all that for him. But Paul thinks about this, the Philippian church, and knows that they need encouragement. And so Paul, though it was a loss to him, sends them to Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. And Paul would be relieved to know that Epaphroditus was there to minister to the church. This just shows that Paul's selfless act of service. And this is another reminder of the power of the gospel. It helps us be able to fulfill the truths that we have learned from earlier this year in Philippians 2:2-4, which say, and if you want to look that up, it's just like the next page over, I think. So we're in Philippians 2:2-4, if you want to look at it. A couple weeks ago, I think we studied this, and it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at your own interests, but also the interests of others. There's a concept I think we will always grow in as believers. Learning to look at others' interests is more important than you are. I remember when I first became a married woman, I thought I was a very selfless person. And then all of a sudden I was like, oh, this man wants this, and we have to share the bathroom, and, you know. And any of you that are married probably remember those days of just kind of processing that. And then the next season where you become a mother possibly, oh my goodness. I mean, the baby's crying, the baby's helpless, but you're like, I just want to sleep. You realize that you're really not as selfless as you think you are. And so I just really think, just an encouragement to think this is a process that God is teaching us to be more and more like these things. It's not something we're going to, when we accepted Christ, all these things just became who we are. It's sort of that discipleship process, especially as we're interacting with believers that are further along in their walks than we are, and learning from them, and then just studying the Word. So then we'll be more like this, that we can count others as more significant than ourselves, and look out for others' interests. It's a great encouragement to know that we're still here, and that means we're going to get to keep learning about it. And I'm going to learn, and hopefully you'll learn alongside of me, right? All right, we're getting close to the end of this. As it reads in verse 29, we're just going to finish up this little passage right here. It says, so receive him, Epaphroditus, and the Lord with all joy. The word in Greek for receive here is defined as to be favorable and having a glad acceptance. And this was to be done in the Lord with all joy. And then when we go on to verse 29, 30, the finishing of 29 and last of 30, it says, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I can tell you this much, I have never done so much work for the Lord that I've nearly died. And it just makes you realize that this man really did put these like the verses that we read in Philippians 2:2-4 into practice. See people as more significant than he was, serving and serving and making sure their needs were taken care of. The word risking, as MacArthur writes in this passage, is translated to throw aside. It speaks of voluntary, hazardly one's welfare and thereby exposing oneself to danger. This is the same concept of Philippians 3:7-8 speaks of. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Again, this is a result of the gospel. Only through the gospel working in us can we really fulfill any of the things that are in this passage. And it's good to remember the standard that is put here. That the losses are often our gain. What am I saying? The loss is our gain. We go on, and it says again, as we follow the power of the gospel to change us, MacArthur shared in one of his books this concept. Selfless service for Christ is a sacrifice only in the sense of being an offering to God. It is never a sacrifice in the sense of being a loss. A believer can sacrifice nothing for the Lord that is not replaced with something infinitely more valuable and gratifying, which you can see in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It is always an exchange of the lesser for the greater. What we forsook was mere rubbish. What we gained was God, it was Christ, and the immeasurable blessings of salvation and eternal life. The reason many believers know little about Paul's kind of joy is that they know little about this kind of sacrifice. This power of the gospel is calling us to a higher standard, a standard that will teach us to live like Christ. Will we sacrifice, we will sacrifice, but these sacrifices are gain because of the things we are learning about Christ. Is it worth the sacrifice? I think the challenge of these two men are great examples of, yes, it is worth the sacrifice. And I just shared this morning, you know, when we first became missionaries, which was never my heart's desire, I just want you to understand that. I wasn't one that grew up wanting to be a missionary, but God fortunately gave me the desire that he had for me. I remember seeing all the sacrifices that we were making and realizing, oh man, this is too much, Lord. I don't know if I want to do all of these things you're asking me to do. But I can really say, now that we've been there for 10 years, that all the sacrifices I have were rubbish. And rubbish in the sense they were all worth, like, worldly standard. I mean, I won't get you wrong. I like air conditioning. I like hot showers. But I started to realize that as my complaining heart came out in the years that we were there, and the different things God told me to put down as a sacrifice, to realize every single time, he was teaching me something better about who he was. So when I would just sacrifice, then I was learning about his character. And it's just wonderful to realize that the exchange program with God is so much better than any exchange we have on this earth. Because the little things we're giving back to God, he's like lavishing us on the other end. And a small example, as I shared this with a few ladies this morning, is when we were leaving, we had to decide what we were going to do with our belongings. We could have sold them at the market value if you want to do that. But the Lord had put on Andy and I's heart to just sell them for the value that the Indonesians could afford, because we knew some of the Indonesians really needed some of this stuff. And so we sort of worked through that process, and we didn't think much of it. But as Andy was over there, I smiled because I started kind of calculating, I don't know, God maybe just did that, like what the value would have been if we had sold them at market value. And every month we get this chance to see the things that people have sent in as gifts. And I checked it while Andy was overseas, and I started laughing one time, and I said, oh my goodness, you're not going to believe this. He's like, what? I said, somebody has written us a check for the exact amount of the thing of what these things were worth. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is, you know what, sort of the realization that the sacrifice of what this would have looked like, you know, the gain of being able to be rich on this side of the ocean, if you want to say, to be able to buy whatever we have to or whatever to get settled or go to the next thing, you know, that would have made us feel secure. It would have made us all these things. But the fact is, we chose to obey what God had for us. And it really was a small sacrifice in this sense, but just the most recent thing. And it just made me realize that because of that, I got to learn something really neat about God. I got to need that he knew that my heart would obey. And then he knew that I needed to see the things about him that just prove that he is that amazing. And so the small little things that we did to sacrifice, he was just going to do the outpouring of his love to us. And it's just a small reminder, but I think if we all sort of kind of thought about the times that we've had to give something back to God, and some of them at the time probably felt huge, but I think we can all see that really the surpassing knowledge of knowing God has outweighed anything that we could sacrifice on in this time period. So I hope that encourages you today and you know a little bit more about these two men. Thank you very much.